Well, if you have a Bible, you can find John 1. If you're using a Bible, I took this out of the pew this morning. It's page 1058. While you're finding that, I'm glad to know that eating was apparently a job requirement. Interview? That was a... Listen, if the qualifications for the job are eating, I am in. I can eat. I can do that. John 1, if you have a Bible, find that. If you don't, use the one in front of you. You already heard Jim talk about taking a Bible home today. You know, I'll tell you just to take the one that's in the pew in front of you. If you don't want to shake his hand afterwards to get a Bible, just take that one. He's responsible for replacing those and not me, so I can tell you to take it if you want. I mean, I'm laughing, but I'm just being serious because I've learned enough about Calvary Baptist Church and Jim Newcomer over the last 2 months to know that if you need a Bible, I mean, they'll give you two, so feel free to take that one. I'm reading John 1 today. I'm going to start reading in verse 19 for a specific purpose. But before we get to that purpose, I just want to read it together. I want to read John 1, 19 through the end of the chapter. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then, are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. And the next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven,' and he remained on him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.' I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." On a preliminary note, we read this passage, and what we have is a historical account from the life of a man named John, written down and brought to us by a man also named John. So just as a preliminary matter, when we're going through this today, in order to help us try and keep the two men straight in our minds and distinct from each other, I'll refer to the writer of the book as John and the subject of the narrative as John the Baptist. That way, hopefully, we can keep them separate in our heads as to who we're talking about each time. But with that out of the way, I want to note that this account from the life of Jesus takes place at the very, very beginning of his public ministry. John doesn't record the baptism of Jesus here like Matthew does if you read Matthew 3, but this account of Jesus coming to John the Baptist is actually the first public thing in the life of Jesus. Prior to this, Jesus existed relatively in obscurity. You know, he was known to his family, he was known to his town, but other than that, the broader life in Israel did not know him until now. And the apostle John records for us when John the Baptist changed all of that for Jesus. Look back at verse 19. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" What we get in verse 19 is a group of religious heavyweights, these officials from Jerusalem. We're told later on they're from the Pharisees. And they've come to visit John the Baptist. Down in verse 28, we read already that this happened at Bethany beyond the Jordan. You pull up one of those old maps of Israel that's in the back of your Bible that I used to look at when I was a kid, and I'd get bored in church and I'd look at those maps. And if you can find Jerusalem and you can find Bethany, it's like 20 miles. 20 miles doesn't seem like a long ways until you think about walking it. And they had walked 20 miles from Jerusalem to Bethany on the other side of the Jordan River for the purposes of talking to John the Baptist. That's significant because it helps us understand these men were just not out for a stroll. This wasn't a Sunday walk after church and they just happened to stop by and see John the Baptist. They were a delegation sent from Jerusalem with a purpose. It's not a friendly visit. They haven't come for coffee and a chat. It's a fact-finding mission. We learn it's a threat assessment. These people in Jerusalem, the Pharisees, the priests, the leaders, they want to know, what is this John the Baptist guy? What is he doing? Matthew chapter 3 records more of John's words for us, John the Baptist's words. And it says that John the Baptist was preaching a message that started and ended with the words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And that large numbers of people were doing exactly that. That there were crowds of people coming from all over Israel into the desert to hear John preach and to be baptized by John the Baptist. These were Jews who were attracted by John the Baptist's message that the kingdom of heaven, the Messiah, is near. In fact, he says he's at hand. He's promising them that the Messiah is near. And it was those two things, when you put them together, the one, the message that Messiah is here, the kingdom of God is now upon us, and two, the fact that there were large crowds of people going to see John the Baptist, that seems to be what attracted the attention of the Pharisees back in Jerusalem. They weren't going to get all riled up if there's just one wacko out in the desert by himself. You know, maybe he's got a few followers, but he had large crowds coming, and that presented a problem to them. John the Baptist was different than the other preachers who had come before. He was different in that he presented a threat to the Pharisees. He presented a threat to the government in Jerusalem. At this time in history, when this is happening, the Romans were occupying Israel, and there was a not-so-easy peace between the two, between the Roman government and the Jewish government in Israel. And essentially what it boiled down to is that if the Jewish people agreed to pay their taxes, to stay in line, to not rise up and rebel against the Roman rule, they were more or less free. They could govern themselves, they could live according to the law of Moses, and the Romans would basically kind of leave them alone as far as hands-off government. Into that comes John the Baptist. And John the Baptist isn't preaching repent. He's preaching repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. He's preaching about a potential rival kingdom to the rule of the Romans, and he's attracting a large following. That presents a problem because that put the fragile peace at risk. That threatened to irritate the Roman government. That threatened to bring down the force of the Roman army, not only on John the Baptist, but on the Jewish government in Jerusalem, of which these Pharisees and these priests and these Levites would have been first in line for the sword if the Romans perceived that there was any kind of a rebellion. So when they send a delegation to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem out beyond the Jordan to see John the Baptist, they're not there for a chat. Verse 20, they get right down to business. Said, "Who are you?" They confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I'm not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." First matter of concern. Who do you think you are? You think you're the Messiah? Because if you think you're the Messiah, then that's bad for us and we're going to have a problem. John the Baptist says, "Hey, don't worry. I'm not the Messiah." And they keep asking him these questions. They keep asking John questions, and John's answers keep getting shorter and shorter and shorter. He goes, "Are you the Messiah? I'm not the Messiah. Are you a prophet? I'm not. Are you Elijah? No." Shorter and shorter answers. And for a bare second, you almost start to feel sorry for these guys, right? They're doing their dead level best to suss out exactly who the John the Baptist is, exactly what he wants, and why he is preaching about a kingdom out here in the wilderness, and he gives them absolutely nothing. They're frustrated. They're exasperated. They just walked 20 miles in the desert to see this guy, interrogate him, and he's giving them what essentially kind of amounts to the silent treatment. Finally, they stop trying to guess. In verse 22, they just blurt out. They say to him, "Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" "Come on, man," they said, "give us something. We walked all this way to see you. If we go back, we're going to be in trouble with the bosses if we don't bring them an answer. They want to know what's going on here." What do you have to say for yourself? Verse 23, John's answer says practically everything and almost nothing all at the same time as far as they're concerned. Look at verse 23. He said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Who am I? John the Baptist asks. I'm a nobody. He says, I'm not Messiah. I'm not Elijah. I'm not even an important prophet. Who am I? I'm just a voice. I'm a voice that cries out in the wilderness. Literally, they were in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord. It's a quote from Isaiah 40, which John the Baptist takes, and he takes that out of Isaiah, and he appropriates to himself. It's weird. The guys had to be looking at him like, what are you talking about? But it was the perfect answer. The perfect answer to sum up John and his purposes. Not that the Pharisees understood him at the time, but to shed a little bit of light on this, maybe, I was reading a book this week from John MacArthur, and he sums it up in his commentary in John 1. This is what he says about John the Baptist and his answers to what he does. John's first emphasis was simple yet urgent. Prepare your hearts because the Messiah is here. The prophecy of Isaiah 600 years earlier that the way was to be prepared for Messiah's coming was being fulfilled. And it would not be economic, military, or political. The next conversation proves that it would be a deliverance and a kingdom that was deeply spiritual. John and Isaiah liken the hearts of Messiah's people to a desolate wilderness through which a smooth, level road needed to be prepared for his coming. Once again, John emphasizes his humility and his subordinate role. He was merely a laborer preparing the road in advance of the king. See, the Pharisees got all worried about John the Baptist. They got their skirts all up in a ruffle, thinking that he was this rogue problem child. Come to town, going to stir things up, get this army of followers, and get them all in trouble with the Romans. They send these men to investigate under examination. John the Baptist, he says, no, you got it all wrong. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not even anyone important. He says, I am the street sweeper. I'm the snow shoveler. He says, I am just the errand boy. I am the guy who runs out ahead of the king, the lowly herald who says, get ready because the king is coming. That's who John the Baptist said he was. For their part, this delegation from the Pharisees seem to have no idea what he's talking about. They have no idea what to do with that answer or what to make of John the Baptist at all. They can't let it go. They can't go back to Jerusalem empty-handed. Verse 24, they continue to ask him these questions. Now they've been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, and they said to him, why then are you baptizing, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? They can't let it go. But for his own part, John the Baptist couldn't seem to care less whether or not they have a suitable answer to take back to their masters and their bosses back in Jerusalem. He doesn't even answer the question that they ask him. Why are you baptizing? They ask him. He totally ignores their question. He has a captive audience, and he's apparently going to make full use of it. In verse 26, he does what you or I in our vernacular, our way of speaking, we might call witnessing. He has these guys in front of him. They're clearly not leaving anytime soon. And now they're going to hear about Jesus, whether they want to or not. Look at verse 26. John answered them saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. You think I'm a big deal? John the Baptist asks. You're all worried about me? You think I'm a threat to your little kingdom of rules and Romans and political peace? You have no idea. He says, there is one coming after me who is so much greater than me that I wouldn't even presume to be worthy to untie his shoes. He's the guy you ought to be looking for. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And apparently, that was the end of the conversation. John in the book doesn't record for us what happened next. You know, maybe John the Baptist. I like to imagine that he lays this on him and then just stares at him. And maybe they kind of laugh and then eventually realize they're really nothing more and they walk away. I don't know. I don't know if he stares at them until they walk away, if it gets real awkward, if they keep questioning him. John doesn't say. We don't know because John doesn't tell us. There's white space between the end of verse 28 and the beginning of verse 29. And in that white space, the rest of that day and then a night passes. And so we read in verse 29, that it's the next day. He saw Jesus coming to him and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water." So finally, a day later, this is the next day, after they asked him, "Why are you baptizing?" He finally answers their question. "I came baptizing with water," he says, "because I knew, because God revealed to me that there was a man coming after me. I didn't know who he was going to be, but I knew that he was going to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that guy is he, is Jesus." Look at verse 32. John testified, saying, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him," pointing out Jesus to them. "I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" John says, "That's why I baptized, to prepare the hearts of the people to receive their king. And this man," he points at Jesus, "is your Messiah, the Son of God, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." That paragraph ends. If you got one of the Bibles that have the little subject headings, before verse 35, it probably says something about Jesus and his public ministry and the first converts or the first disciples, something like that. Because with that, the end of verse 34, the 15 minutes of fame for John the Baptist have come to an end. The very next paragraph, two of John the Baptist's own disciples leave him and they go to follow Jesus. The paragraph after that, if you look down, Jesus begins gathering followers. He begins accumulating his disciples. And in the next chapter, chapter 2, Jesus begins what we would call his public ministry. It's the famous story of the water turned into wine at Cana in Galilee. And he says, so he walked all the way up to Galilee. He says, "I'm doing this to build the faith of his disciples," John tells us. And John the Baptist is nowhere to be found in any of it. The rest of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, most of chapter 3, John the Baptist is nowhere to be found. As readers of this book, 2,000 years later, we don't see John the Baptist again until chapter 3, verse 22. So flip two pages over. We'll see what comes next for John the Baptist. I'm looking at chapter 3, verse 22. You put two and two together and you recognize as we read this that John the Baptist hasn't gone away. He's still there in Judea. He's still in Israel. He's still baptizing. He's still ministering. He's still doing his best to prepare people to receive Messiah when they meet him. It's just he's not in the spotlight. All eyes are now on Jesus. But in chapter 3, verse 22, we read this. "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him.'" Some time has passed, not told exactly how much, weeks, maybe months, we don't know. At any rate, that first encounter after John the Baptist points out Jesus to Israel and he says, This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus took his disciples, he took the attention of the nation, and he left town. He went up in the northern parts of Israel, and they began what we would call their traveling public ministry. But now, they've come back. And Jesus and his disciples have come back to John the Baptist's neck of the woods. The problem with this, as seen by John the Baptist's followers, is that everyone is flocking to Jesus and abandoning John the Baptist in the process. These guys tend to get a bad rep, mostly because they're complaining that people are following Jesus. And 2,000 years later, from where we sit, that looks really dumb. Why would you complain about someone going to see Jesus? That's kind of what we want. But they're loyal, and you give them points for loyalty. And this guy did loyalty, maybe, but loyalty nonetheless. And they complained to John. Hey, John, that guy that you testified about, everybody's going to see him. They're leaving us and they're going over with him. Implied in their complaint, do something about it. John's answer to them is perfect. Look at verse 27. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. Yeah, John the Baptist says. Yeah, they're leaving me, and they're going to him. I was the center of attention. Now I'm not. And that's okay. Because it's not my party. He compares himself to the best man at a wedding. You've all been to weddings. Most of you have probably been a part of a wedding. And on the day of the wedding, on the night before the wedding, for 24 hours prior to the wedding, the groom spends his time with the best man. They go out and have a party the night before. They probably stay at the same hotel or sleep in the same house. In the morning of the wedding, they get up and the groom goes out to breakfast with his best man. They might drive to the church together. They probably get dressed in the same room together, you know, the men's locker room at the church or whatever. Most of you probably don't get the opportunity to see behind the scenes of a wedding. But as the officiating pastor, that's an awkward sort of privilege that I get to have from time to time, to be with those guys behind the scenes. And I have to tell you that one of the most consistently funny things I see at weddings is in the groom and groomsman's locker room. When, you know, when the guys are all getting dressed, and after the groom and the groomsman and the best man, they've all gotten dressed, and all the guys are standing around in their suits and ties, afraid to sit down because they don't want to wrinkle everything. I get to watch as they try and pin flowers on each other. Like, what's the last thing you put? I gotta put a corsage on. Almost invariably, they each give it a try and they're fumbling, and until having they all failed, they have to resort and they call in a lady, you know, usually somebody's mom, to come and pin it on for them. And during that whole process, from bachelor party to breakfast to getting dressed to fumbling with flowers, where is the best man? He's in the spotlight. Right next to the groom. He's the best man. And in weddings, in the best weddings with the best guys, there's a moment in that locker room after they've all stuck each other with pins trying to put those flowers on. They finally got it and they're ready to go. And the best man walks up to his friend who's about to be married. He puts his arm around his friend and he says, guys, let's pray. And there's this awesome moment of prayer. On the day of his wedding, the groom spends his time with his best man. And that's what John the Baptist compares himself to in verse 29. I was the best man, he says. I was important until the bride showed up. Because it's a sorry best man indeed that tries to stay in that spotlight after the bride shows up and walks in the door. Because now, despite the fact that the best man slept in the same house, went to the same party, ate breakfast, did the flower thing, had an intimate moment of prayer together. Now the bride arrives and the best man is hugely unimportant, completely overshadowed by the glory of the bride and the groom. And it's a sorry best man indeed who tries to hog that spotlight. John the Baptist says, that's me. He says, I was the best man. He knows his place. He knows that the fame and the attention and this, he was in the spotlight with the rulers of the whole country coming to him in chapter one. And he knows that that was temporary. He knows the crowds were not meant for him. In short, he knows that he was the best man. Merrill C. Tenney wrote a book about John, this book. And this is what he says about John the Baptist and his summary. By popular acclaim, Jesus' influence was growing, and John the Baptist was waning. John's interrogators felt that their friend and teacher had been eclipsed by Jesus' sudden popularity, and they wanted an explanation. John showed no jealousy whatsoever. On the contrary, he reaffirmed his subordinate position. He would not claim for himself final authority, but avowed that he had been sent in preparation for the Messiah, as the bridegroom is more important than the best man or friend of the bridegroom, who acted as the bridegroom's assistant. So John would be content to act as an assistant to Jesus. That's why John the Baptist says this. Look at verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. The he is obviously Jesus. The I is obviously John the Baptist. He must increase, but I must decrease. And this attitude, this answer in verse 30, this is the perspective on life and ministry, is why I chose to read the story of John the Baptist with you this morning. It's not a secret. I'm here at the formal invitation of your pastor and your deacons to preach to you, to talk to you, to answer your questions as you seek to decide whether or not to extend an invitation for me to join Jim on the pastoral staff at your church. And because of that, I wanted to preach to you a Bible sermon and a text that would help us understand the proper role and function a man plays when God lets him be one of his pastors. I could have preached Acts chapter 6 to you. That's the deacon passage. I could have emphasized the fact that a pastor is first and foremost a preacher and a teacher of God's word. And because of that, is the deacons in the church to which God has assigned the role, the privilege, and the responsibility of caring for the social and the emotional needs of the church. But Jim, I already did that 2 weeks ago. I could have preached 1 Peter 5. Could have read that and emphasized the fact that Jesus compares the role of a pastor to a shepherd. Not a man who sits around and pets sheep all day, but a man who scouts, and looks, and works, and diligently seeks out food for the flock and then leads them to that food, which is the word of God. Jim already did that too. Which is totally fine with me. Because this is what I wanted to preach in the first place. John the Baptist is not a pastor. He didn't have a church. You read books on how to be a pastor, you're probably going to find very, very little attention paid to John the Baptist. You go look at a seminary course on pastoral theology, he's probably not going to be featured, which is a shame. Because right here in verse 30 that we just read, it's just about the ideal summation of the role that a man has when he assumes the office of a pastor in a local church. Jesus must increase and I must decrease. If you're looking for a super smart guy who is loads more spiritual than you, a guy with a perfect look and a perfect smile and zero sin struggles, better go find somebody else, because I'm not that guy. I've been hit in the mouth enough times that my teeth are crooked, and right now my neck is chafing under this collar because I think it's about the first time in 6 months that I button the top button. And I'm not by any stretch of anyone's imagination a perfect Christian. My sin struggles are not greater than yours. They don't hurt any less. They're just different. I'm just a guy who reads the Bible, and with the help of the Spirit of God, I do my best to live by it and to teach what I read there. Some of you I've already met, and you call me Pastor Ernie, and most of the time I don't object. But when I shake your hand and I introduce myself, I usually just say, "Hey, I'm Ernie." I objected when I saw the information packet that Jim put out for you because it says Reverend Ernie Bowman. And nobody calls me Reverend. Don't Reverend me. I'm here this weekend with my family so that you can get to know me better, to learn who I am. And I'm not first and foremost a spiritual star. I'm not even really first and foremost a pastor. Who am I? Like John the Baptist, I'm not Messiah. I'm not a prophet. I'm not anyone important. I'm the street sweeper. I'm the snow shoveler, the errand boy. I'm the lowly herald that runs ahead of the king to prepare the way. The guy who points back and says, "Get ready, because the king is coming. And he must increase, but I must decrease." That's who I am. And that's what I'll do. If the Lord wills, and it works out, and I move my family to Ypsilanti, and I join your church as your pastor, my number one goal will be to open this book, to point you to Jesus, and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He must increase and I must decrease." That's what John 3 has to do with me. And that's why I chose to read it this morning. What about you? You're not the pastor. Probably aren't going to be. What does John 3 have to do with the rest of us? Well, after he finishes recording the words of John the Baptist, John the writer goes on to do some teaching of his own. Let's keep reading where we left off. Look at verse 31. "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And that last verse sums it up pretty well. As believers in God, in the 21st century, we need to hear and to pay attention to these words from John, because they cut through the clutter and they cut through the noise and they cut through the competing voices that we hear. Because we're told almost on a daily basis, depending on where you look and what you read, everybody is equal. All religions are the same. Just pick one that works for you. It'll all be good. As long as you don't judge somebody else for the choice that they make, it'll all shake out in the end. To which John writes, in John 3:36, basically says, "Baloney." You know, I mean, he doesn't say baloney, but it's my translation of what he says. Hey, look at it. John 3:36. "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." This is an important day for Calvary Baptist Church. As a church body, you are accumulating today much of the information that you will need to cast a vote in 2 weeks on whether or not you would like to extend an invitation to me to be one of your pastors. That's an important day. But today is a more important day for you as an individual person sitting in a pew reading John 3. Because today we are faced with the fact that John puts before us in verse 36 that all the religions and all the philosophies and all the things in the world are not equally true. John 3:36 brings us face to face with the stark realization, the inescapable truth, that Jesus And Jesus alone is the way to God. That there is a God, that He created this world and everything in it, including you and including me. Because of that, we owe Him the obedience and the glory of our lives as His created people. But we don't live for Him. Each of us in our own unique ways chooses to rebel. We choose to sin against God and His authority as creator and as sovereign over life. We go our own way and we sin against Him. And because of that, verse 36 says, the wrath of God abides on sinners. That's bad news. But it comes with good news. And the good news is what John delivers along with it. He says, God the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. And he who believes in the Son has eternal life. And that's good news. The decision on whether or not to call a man to be your pastor is an important one. And I don't want to downplay that in the life of this church. But the decision on whether or not to believe in Jesus is a far more important one. And I don't care if you've been attending this church for 50 minutes or 50 years. If you've never made it a point to believe God when He tells you that you are a sinner and because of your sin, the wrath of God abides on you, but that the death of Jesus is sufficient to pay the penalty for that sin and to absorb God's wrath in your place, I would beg you to do that today. I would far rather talk to you about that than I would about a philosophy of youth ministry or the importance of mission trips. All those things are important, and we're going to talk about them tonight in a question and answer session. You can ask me anything you want. But this decision in verse 36 at the end of John 3 is the most important one that you're going to face today. And I don't know how church culture works here at Calvary Baptist Church. I don't know if you're aisle walkers or hand raisers or whatever else. But I know this. If you will pray out to God, if you will confess your sins, if you will repent and trust in Jesus, then God will forgive. And you will have, as verse 36 promises, eternal life. You don't have to walk this aisle. You don't have to kneel on these steps. All you have to do is speak out to God in faith. And I would invite you to do that now. As we end our time this morning with prayer, consider in our hearts the word of John the Baptist. He must increase and I must decrease. And he who believes in the Son has eternal life. There isn't anything more important than that, including who you might or might not want as your pastor.